Well, this morning I want to talk to you a few minutes about contracts. I want to admit right up front I'm not an expert on contracts. All I know is by observation of things that I see in the world today and by also reading in the Bible. We think of contracts, some of the more visible contracts that we see is like a sports contract. If sports figures, whether they play hockey or baseball or soccer or football or whatever they play, sometimes they earn millions of dollars. A typical contract is for like $1 million or $2 million. And some basketball players make $20 million a year. Baseball pitchers can make as much as $20 million a year. And there's this contract that they get with the owner of the club, of the sports club, and the owner promises to pay this player all these millions of dollars if they'll just play on their team. And of course, there's probably a lot of conditions there. If the player is hurt, maybe there's something that'll happen. If the player doesn't play, refuses to play, and gives up and quits, then of course the owner probably doesn't have to pay. On the other hand, the owner has to make sure that the player gets the money, and the player has to speak to the media and has to sign autographs and all whatever the conditions of the contract are. They're typically conditions that go along with the contract. Let's think of some other kinds of contracts, like if you wanted to buy a car. You go down to the car dealership and you say, I like that car right over there. And they say, okay, and you negotiate the price for the car. Maybe it's a new car and it's $22,000, and you say, I want that, but I want a special sports package on it. And the dealer says, well, I'm going to also put on this dealer's preparation, and you finally negotiate and you come to an agreement as to the price, and a $22,000 car now comes up to $25,000, but you still want it, and so you still agree to the car, and you sign the contract, and they prep it and they deliver it to you, and you agree to pay all this money, and they're going to give you this car, and it's a contract that you sign with them for this. Let's think of another kind of contract. How about a treaty? A treaty with another country, that's sort of like a contract. In the past, we've had treaties with countries like Vietnam. We had a treaty with Vietnam, and we saw that they were being invaded by China, more or less. And we said, we're going to stand up for our ally, Vietnam, and we're going to fight against the North Vietnamese and the Chinese. And so we had this treaty, and so we went to battle for them. And so that's the way a treaty can be. We have conditions that there's going to be peace between us and that we're going to fight their wars and they're going to help us or whatever the conditions of the contract are. Maybe a treaty is, one treaty that they've been wanting us to sign is this treaty about carbon dioxide that we put in the air. President Bush refuses to sign this treaty that says we'll reduce our emissions of carbon dioxide because he thinks it'd be too harmful to the economy, and therefore he allows us to not sure of the real consequences of all the carbon dioxide in the air. So the Bush administration doesn't want to sign that treaty. There was a nuclear treaty. Nuclear non-proliferation, if I can say that correctly, that a treaty that we have with various other countries that we're not going to spread nuclear weapons and that restrict the number of nuclear weapons so that nuclear weapons does not go everywhere. And so we signed this contract saying we're going to do everything within our power not to spread nuclear weapons. So those are all kinds of different kinds of contracts that we can have. Well, contracts are in the Bible, too. And I'd like to point out some very important contracts that the Bible talks about. And the first contract, if we come down in history from the beginning of time, the first contract that we read about is the contract that God made with Noah. Now, that's an important contract. It's a contract we still have today, believe it or not. God, of course, saw the wickedness upon the earth, and he decided that he was going to destroy everybody. He was sorry that he had made mankind, and so he was going to destroy everybody, and he was going to prepare a flood to wipe everybody out. But he found Noah, who was righteous. And so he decided to save Noah, his wife, his three sons and their wives, and all the animals on the earth, built this big ark, and they entered into the ark, and it rained 40 days and 40 nights, and the flood water stayed for many more days after that. But eventually the waters came down, and Noah exited from the ark, and the animals exited from the ark. And God said, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm no longer going to destroy the earth with water. And doesn't mean he's not going to destroy it with fire, by the way, but he said with water. He was no longer not going to destroy the earth with water again. And so he made this covenant, and there was a sign of the covenant. And sometimes we have contracts that we write, and we put a seal on it, and we stamp it, or the notary stamps it, or whatever it is, to prove that it's a real contract. God did this too, and he made a sign, if you will. And this, you know what the sign is of this covenant? That he's not going to destroy the world? It's the rainbow. The rainbow is the sign that God gave as the proof of his keeping the end of the bargain, that he was not going to destroy the world anymore with a flood. And we see the rainbow today, and it should be a reminder to us of this covenant, this agreement, this contract that God has with mankind, that he's not going to destroy the world with a flood. So we come down in time a little bit more to Abraham and the next contract. And remember, Abraham was a man of faith. He believed God. And God came to him one day, and one night, and he says, I want you to go outside and look at the stars. And he says, can you count the stars? No. He says, your descendants are going to be that numerous. But Abraham didn't have any children. But God told him, and Abraham, on top of that, was about 90 years old. And God said, your descendants are going to be this numerous. And Abraham believed God. And God said, because you believed me, I'm going to establish a covenant with you, a contract with you. I'm going to be your God, and I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to give you all these descendants like the number of the stars in the sky. I'm going to bless you that way. And so he made a covenant with Abraham. He made this promise to Abraham, and that he was going to bless him, and that the land where Abraham was, which was the land of Canaan, that he was going to give that land to Abraham. But Abraham couldn't take it right now because it was possessed by the Canaanites and the Perizzites and the Hittites and the Jebusites and all those ites. And they owned the land. They dwelt in the land, and Abraham was just he traveled around in it. He didn't own the land, but God said, I'm going to bless you, give you all these descendants, and I'm going to give you this land to your descendants. So that was the second real big covenant that we read about in the scriptures. And he gave him a sign. So God had his part of the agreement that he was going to do this for Abraham. Abraham and his descendants had a part of the covenant that they were also supposed to keep. Do you know what the sign of that covenant was? Well, that was circumcision. So all the males of Abraham and his descendants were circumcised as a sign of the covenant, as a proof of the covenant. And God saw that, as long as they kept that part of it and kept him as their God, he was going to be their God, and he was going to bless them, and he was going to give this land to them. The next covenant that we read about as we come down in time and history, Abraham had a son named Isaac, and Isaac had a son named Jacob and Esau. But Jacob went back to the land where Abraham had come from, and took himself a wife. Actually, took himself two wives. Remember, Leah and Rachel. were the two wives that Jacob had, or Jacob's wife, Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. So Jacob had these two wives, Rachel and Leah, and they were the daughters of Laban. So Jacob worked a long time for his wives and for the cattle and everything that he did, and he decided that his father-in-law, Laban, was not a very, wasn't keeping his part of the agreements. And I guess, if you will, that these were contracts that Jacob had with Laban. He agreed, first of all, to work 7 years for Rachel. Worked 7 years for Rachel, and so at the end of the 7 years of time, you remember what happened? He went to bed that night after he'd had a big feast, and he woke up the next morning, and it wasn't Rachel. It was Leah, her sister, that was there, and he got upset with his father-in-law for giving him the wrong bride, and he said, well, it's not, she's older, and it's not the right thing to give the younger before the older. Work another 7 years, and I will give you Rachel. And so, actually, he worked 7 years for Rachel and 7 years for Leah, and then he worked another 7 years for the cattle. These were contracts, if you will, that Jacob had with Laban. But as they were leaving, as Jacob decided to run away and go back to his homeland and be with Isaac, his father, and as he was going back, Laban caught up with him and could have killed him, could have destroyed him, but chose not to because God appeared to him in the night and says, you better not. The two, Laban and Jacob, decided to have a covenant. And they made a covenant there, and they said, Laban says, you're going to take care of my daughters and their children, and you're going to be kind to them and be good to them, and you're not going to come over and fight me over on this other side, I'm not going to come over and harm you and fight you over there on this side. So they had a covenant between them. And they had a feast and solemnized it and everything that they wouldn't go either way and harm each other. So that was another contract. Moving down through time, the next contract that we, covenant, if you will, the word covenant is used frequently in the Bible, and it means an agreement with conditions. Basically, that's what a contract is. It's an agreement with conditions. So covenant and contract are basically the same thing. So as we move down in time, the next big contract that we find with God and people is the one that God made with the Israelite people. And this was during the time of Moses. And Moses, remember, he was the savior of the Israelite people, and he rescued them from the Egyptians, who were stern taskmasters. All these miracles that God performed there to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And so the Israelites did go out into the desert. The Egyptians chased after them and then got destroyed in the Red Sea as the sea covered them up with water. And so there they are in the desert there, and God decides these are going to be his people, and he's going to give them this promised land, and he's going to make a covenant or contract with these Israelite people. So he does that. So Moses goes up onto the mountain and receives the Ten Commandments, and he comes back. So I'd like to do some reading relative to this. If you will, Evan, and let's see, where's the first? I guess let's go to Exodus, the 34th chapter, in the 28th verse. Says Moses was there. This is Moses up on the mountain getting the Ten Commandments. And Moses was there with the Lord 40 days and 40 nights without eating bread or drinking water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. So here's Moses. He's up there, and God chisels out these two tables of stone, and God, with his finger, writes on these the Ten Commandments, and he says, this is the covenant. Okay, so let's turn to the 20th chapter of of Exodus, if you will, in the first verse there, and we'll read the Ten Commandments, which here it says they were the covenant. And God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt and out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now there's the conditions that he's laying upon the people. And the first condition is, you will have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. For on it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land your Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant or ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. So that's the essence, if you will, of the covenant, the contract that God is making with the Israelite people. And a little bit later, I'd like for us to read some of the consequences, pro and con, of this contract. You know, when you have a contract, there's consequences. You agreeing to something, but there's good parts about it. You know, maybe you get this new car if you sign the contract, but the bad part is you got to pay all this money, right? And you're obligated to pay all this money for this car. And so that's true with these kinds of contracts as well, that God says, okay, I'm going to be your God and I'm going to bless you, but you can have no other gods before me. You can't make any idols. You can't misuse my name, and so forth and so on. And on top of that, he elaborates and gives more commands and more laws based upon this original contract. So if they were, they're sort of like amendments to this contract. They're additional laws that are added on, all the regulations and rules and that God gave to the Israelites to keep. And God was going to be their God. He was going to watch over them. He was going to give them the promised land and bless them. But they had certain things that they had to do. And I hope we can begin to get a feel for the nature of contracts, because you and I have a contract too with God, or should have a contract with God. And you need to know the conditions and the blessings associated with that contract, this covenant that we have with God. Well, let's read a little bit more. I wanted to read in Exodus 24, if you will, Evan, in the third verse. A little bit about that. When Moses went and told the people all the Lord's words and laws, they responded with one voice, everything the Lord has said, we will do. So they said, yes, we'll enter into this contract, this covenant with God. Moses wrote down everything the Lord had said. He got up early the next morning, built an altar at the foot of the mountain, and set up 12 stone pillars representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Then he sent young Israelite men, and they offered burnt offerings and sacrificed young bulls as fellowship offerings to the Lord. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar, and he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people, and they responded, we will do everything the Lord has said, we will obey. Moses then took the blood of the bull, and sprinkled it on the people. And the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Now that's important, because our contract's got blood too. And we think of blood, and blood is a nasty thing, and we don't want to be around blood. But blood is very important to God. We think about blood. We're told not to drink blood. And we get blood and we want to wash it off, and it stains our clothes and everything else. And we think it's, you know, after a while, the blood stinks. You know, if it's, you set it out there and it really smells terrible. Like if you have a chicken or a some other animal, you kill it, and the dead flesh and the blood and everything begins to stink. We don't want blood. Blood is something that, you know, it's sort of, get rid of it. Yeah, I don't want it. But blood is very important to God. And so we need to understand it. And notice in this case, Moses took the blood of these animals and sprinkled the people. They got all sprinkled with the blood on them. And this was important, because this was a contract, a covenant, and the blood was there to signify and seal this contract. And this animal, this bull, had to die in order to give its blood, and for Moses to take that blood and to sprinkle it on the people. And he sprinkled the book of the covenant, which must have been the writing of the Ten Commandments there as well. So there was definitely blood involved in the covenant with the Israelites. Well, let's rather than keep you in suspense, or in suspenders, as I've heard it said, let's go to the new covenant that we have, and let's go to Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and I believe it's the 7th verse that we want to break in at. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, now the first covenant, now, there have been many covenants, but the first covenant that he's referring to here is the one we just talked about, which is based upon the Ten Commandments, the covenant that God had with the Israelite people. And he said, if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But there was a problem with the first covenant, and I don't want to elaborate on it right now, but the problem is with the people. It wasn't that there's something wrong with the Ten Commandments, but the people themselves didn't keep the covenant. They violated, they broke the covenant, broke the law, if you will, broke the agreement that they had, and so God decided to have a new covenant. Verse 8, but God found fault with the people and said, the time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Jacob, Judah, and we're that house. We are spiritual Israel and we're spiritual Judah. That's us. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. And I want to, a little bit later, as I promised, I want to read to you what God said when he put up the covenant to begin with, the consequences of them violating this contract and this agreement, what the dire consequences were. As he says here, they didn't keep the covenant, and so he basically abandoned them as being his people. Verse 10, this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor or a man his brother, saying, know the Lord, because you will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. Now this is a quote from Psalms. I can't remember the exact psalm that it's from. But this is a quote that from the Old Testament. And this is the covenant that we have. Now this sounds sort of innocent, maybe, until you start to get looking at it a little bit more carefully. But let's look at the conditions, if you will, that are listed in this contract that we have today. First of all, he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, I think there's some significant consequences for that condition of the contract. That this is no longer going to be an external law, a bunch of written rules that you try to keep and you don't keep. This is something that the law is going to be on my heart and it's going to be on your heart. It's going to be something that we're going to really have to be behind. We're really going to have it implanted within us. And he even says, I'm going to write them. I'm going to, other translations say, I'm going to write my laws on their minds. So it's something that God has, that he has some action in actually writing them on our hearts. I don't fully understand that. I think perhaps it's the Holy Spirit within us, convicting us of what is right and wrong, and writing them upon our hearts. But that's what he said. He's going to put them in our minds and write them on our hearts. It's going to be heartfelt. It's not going to be just external, following a bunch of rules. That's not the kind of contract we have with God. God does not want a bunch of rules that we try to keep, because that's what he tried with the Israelite people, and it didn't work. The fault was found at the people. I mean, they were a simple set of rules, and yet they didn't keep them. And God says, now I want it to be a heartfelt. I want it to be in the heart. So that's the first significant point that I want to make there is that he says, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now notice the next condition. He says, I will be their God. Now how significant is that? Tremendously significant, isn't it? God is going to be our God. He's going to be your God. He's going to be my God. He's not going to be a God distant and somebody else's God. He's going to be our God. And as our God, we know his nature is that he's going to bless us. He's going to give us eternal life. He's going to forgive us of our sins. He's going to be with us in all the trials and troubles of life. He's going to watch over us and listen to our prayers so much because he's my God, he's your God. And that's what he said. This is the agreement that I'm going to make. I will be their God and they will be my people. A very special relationship. My people. Possessive. It's just like a parent says, that's my children. And when they do well, we say, hey, that's my son. He did that, right? Well, God's sort of like that. He's proud of us. He wants to be proud of us. And he wants to have ownership of us and bless us and be with us. Then let's go on to verse 11. It says, no longer will a man teach his neighbor or brother, saying, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. I've pondered about that for a long time. What does that expression mean? Don't have to teach each other to know the Lord, because they'll all know you. And this is my understanding, and maybe you have a greater depth of understanding you can share with me later. I see it in two ways. We understand that when we enter this covenant relationship with God is when we are baptized. That seems to be the seal, the time, the born into Christ, into Jesus Christ, that's the sort of the seal, the point of time when we have this contract. And when we're baptized, we know. We already know about God. There has to be a certain amount of knowledge that we have before we enter into this relationship with God. Under the Israelites, they were born into it naturally. So they were an infant and a child, and they didn't know anything about God, and they had to be taught by their parents or by their neighbors or the rabbis or the priests or whatever to know the Lord. But we know him already when we enter into the contract. There's a certain amount of knowledge that we must have before we enter into this contract with God. And so that's perhaps one of the understanding here. The other part of it that I can see is that the Holy Spirit lives within us and helps us to understand about God. So perhaps that is another explanation of you won't have to teach each other to know the Lord because you will know them. One way or the other. The last condition. Let's go to verse 12. Important one. For I will forgive their wickedness and I will remember their sins no more. Now I see those as two things. Related, but two different, very, very important elements of this contract that we have with God. I will forgive their wickedness. Now, I understand under the old covenant that God didn't really forgive. Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews says, the blood of bull and goats can never take away sins. The word that was used relative to what the Israelites had their sacrifices, and the word was used was atonement. The word atonement means you smooth over relationships with somebody. You can talk with each other now. There's not enmity between you anymore. So the Israelites had atonement with God, the Day of Atonement. They had atonement. But apparently there wasn't this forgiveness as we have experienced today. God forgets about our sins. He first of all forgives us. No longer are we held accountable for the consequences of our sins. And then the second part is he says, where'd it go? I will remember their sins no more. He's not going to remember them. The things that I did when I was 15 years old that I regret having ever done, God doesn't remember them. He's forgotten all about them. Or the things that I did last week that I asked God and repented and asked God to forgive, He's not going to remember those anymore. Isn't that wonderful that He doesn't remember our sins? Amen. It's tremendous, this contract that we have with God. That and so His part is that He's our God and that He's going to watch over us and we're going to be His people. And the other part of it is that we have to stay in this covenant relationship with God. And we'll read some more a little bit later. Okay, well, I've got a tremendous amount of material, and I don't want to take a lot of time. We're getting a little bit close. But I do want to read a few things that illustrate how great this covenant is. And first of all, in the 9th chapter, in the 15th verse of Hebrews, I wanted to mention the fact of blood. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant. For those who are called may receive the promised inheritance. That's what we get, the promised inheritance. Now that He has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant, in the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it, because a will is in force until someone has died. Now, will is sort of like a contract, too. It's a different kind of a contract. You know, the last will and testament of somebody, they have to die first for it to take effect. And so it's the same thing with the covenant that we have, is that Jesus had to die. And He talks about the first covenant in verse 18. This is why when the first covenant was made, even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll on all the people. And he said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you." Verse 22, "In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood." Blood cleanses. And we think that blood stains. Well, blood actually cleanses. "And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness." Now, that's a very important statement. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. It's a tremendous principle that we have to come to grips with, that God is not going to ever forgive sin without the shedding of blood. In essence, life has to be given for us to not have the consequences of sin. We can read out and talk. It talks about how the fact that Jesus also entered sacrificed His blood, verse 25, "Nor did He enter to heaven Himself again and again, the way the high priest enters the holy place every year with blood that is not His own. Then Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world, but now He has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of Himself." So Jesus Christ shed His blood, and that's the blood of the covenant. That's the condition. That's the price that was paid, if you will, for the agreement that we have with God. So Jesus is that shed His blood of the covenant. In Matthew, the 26th chapter and the 27th verse, when Jesus was instituting the Lord's Supper, which we have already taken this morning, He took the cup and gave thanks and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is My blood of the covenant, which was poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." So He, even before He died, He knew that the blood that He was going to shed was the blood that had to be given so that we could have this new contract with God, this new covenant with God. The Hebrews, the 9th chapter, talks a lot about this. I don't want to read all that. The new covenant is better. I just want to have a few notes that I wanted to address about that. In 2 Corinthians, the 3rd chapter and the 12th verse, they talk about how that the Israelites have a veil, that there's something between them and God. And the old covenant is this barrier, if you will. It really wasn't something that brought them close to God. It sort of was an in-between between them and God, because they didn't keep the covenant. They didn't keep all the laws. And you can read about that in 2 Corinthians 3 and 12, excuse me. That's not 12. Chapter 3 and verse 12. And I'm not going to read all that, but there's freedom. They had slavery, if you will, under the first covenant, under the law of Moses, but we have freedom. A veil covers their heart, verse 16, but when anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. So we have freedom. And then in the sixth verse of that chapter, he has made us competent as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So this is a deep study, and I obviously am not going to get all the details of the differences in the covenant out this morning. But one of the differences is the Spirit. We have the Spirit today. We serve from the Spirit, whereas the letter of the law, the rules that they were trying to keep, it kills, so to speak, as he says there. It's a new covenant of the Spirit that we have today. And then, of course, in Galatians, the fourth chapter, Paul, writing to the Galatians there, uses an allegory. And he to illustrate the differences between the two covenants. And the allegory is that of Hagar, who was the servant to Sarah, the wife of Abraham. And remember, whenever she thought she couldn't have any children, she gave Abraham Hagar as his wife, essentially. And she bore Ishmael, which is the ancestor of the Arabs. And, of course, then later on, about 10, 12 years later, Isaac comes along, is the son from Sarah. And so Galatians, the fourth chapter, talks about this allegory, how that Hagar was a slave and is the old covenant, and Israel is Isaac is the new covenant, which we're under today. And he illustrates the benefits of our covenant that we have with God and how much better it is. Let me read a quote from David Lipscomb. He says, "The law did not touch the heart, but under penalties prohibited wrong and it excited the rebellious spirit." That's a mouthful. He says, "The law didn't really affect the heart." The law by Moses, there were penalties that prohibited wrong, and whenever anybody rebelled, they suffered the consequences. You are not under the law of works, but under the grace that touches the heart, excites love, and leads to obedience to the law of faith without exciting the rebellious spirit, a faith that comes through love. So the difference should be that we serve God from the heart, and that we want to, and that we're not rebellious, but we want to please God, and we follow His covenant and His rules and His commandments because we do it from the heart. Well, I'm running out of time. I did want to talk just a little bit about the consequences. If we sign a contract for a car and we buy it on time, and we agree for $25,000 we're going to buy this new car, and then we stop making payments, what happens? Well, they repossess it, don't they? They come back and they take that car away from us and said, "It's not yours because you didn't fulfill the conditions of the contract." And so they take our beautiful car away from us, and all the money we spend on it is gone, and we don't have the car anymore. What happens if two countries have a treaty and they break the treaty? Well, they sometimes go to war with each other because the contract's broken, and they don't have this treaty between them anymore of peace, and they have war or conflict or whatever else. Many different contracts have consequences. What if the football player who's got this $20 million contract says, "I don't want to play football anymore. It's a dangerous sport, and I don't want to play it anymore," and he quits playing. You suppose he's going to get his $20 million? No way. So what happened to the Israelites when they had this covenant with God and they broke this covenant? What happened? Well, I'm not going to read it. I'll give you the reference to, and it's in Leviticus, the 26th chapter. This was given before the Israelites broke the covenant. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you when you break it. all these terrible things are going to happen to you. I'm going to send your enemies against you, and they're going to conquer you. And you're going to have famine and disease and pestilence, and you're going to run from your enemies, and I'm not going to help you. And you're going to cry to me, and I'm going to say, I don't know you. And you're going to even get so, there's going to be famine in the land. It's going to get so bad that you're going to eat your own children. You're going to eat each other. And I'm not going to listen to you if you break your covenant with me. And if you follow the history of the Israelites, these things exactly happened to the Israelites because they broke the covenant that they had with God. And all these consequences came. Also in Leviticus, the 26th chapter, he says all the good things that were going to happen to them if they kept the covenant. And they were going to be blessed, and they were going to have bountiful harvests, and they were going to have many, many, many children, and they were going to have plenty, and they were going to be so blessed. And then he gave the consequences, and he says, if you don't, I'm going to turn against you, and I'm going to be your enemy if you break the covenant that I have with you. Well, then let's turn to Hebrews, the 10th chapter, and read one last passage, Hebrews 10 and the 28th verse. It says, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. That was just if an individual broke the covenant. He had to be stoned to death. If the whole nation turned against God, then the terrible things that I mentioned would happen to them. Verse 29, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the spirit of grace? How much more severe punishment? We got a better covenant. What are the consequences for those who turn against and trample this covenant that we have with God? Verse 30, for we know him who says, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, says, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. I don't want to break the covenant. And I'm hoping that you don't want to break this covenant that we have with God. There are tremendous blessings that we have in this covenant we have with God, that he's going to be our God. He's going to forgive us of our sins. He's going to forget about our sins. He's going to bless us. He's going to be with us. We're going to be his people, and he's going to be our God. I don't want to think about the consequences of breaking this covenant with God. But it's a fearful thing. He doesn't even list all the bad things here. He says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So my admonition for you today is sort of twofold. First of all, those of us who are in a covenant relationship with God, don't break it. Don't turn your back on the covenant with God. There are so many blessings for being in this covenant, this contract, and there are so many terrible, dire consequences if you trample it underfoot, you turn your back on God. Stay in this covenant. Be pleasing to God. Let it be from your heart. Serve God from your heart and please him as he wants to. Let his spirit dwell within you and listen to the spirit within you. The second part of my admonition to you this morning is, if you are not in this, if you haven't made this contract with God, make it. Yeah, there's some bad consequences if you turn your back against God, but there's some tremendous blessings. I wouldn't have it any other way. I wouldn't want to live this life and go into eternity without this contract with God. Would you? Those of you who have signed this contract with God? No. We want this contract. And those of you who have not been baptized, who have not agreed to turn your life to God and obey him, don't you want to enter into this contract? The blessings are there. So this morning I give the invitation to all. If you're here and you have never been baptized, you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, that God is there, that God is our God, and he wants to forgive your sins. If you're willing to repent of your sins, to confess Jesus as Lord, God as Lord in your life, enter into the contract. Be baptized to wash away your sins and receive his blessings in your life. We have a song selected, I hope, and let's sing that song at this time as a way of encouragement, if you will, as we stand and sing.